I want to read from John chapter 14, verses 11 through 20. I read the same portion last Sunday, and it's probable I'll read the same portion next Sunday, so you'll get somewhat familiar with it. John chapter 14, starting at verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. This is Jesus talking. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And I just want to remind you here that the first verse I read says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And the last verse that I read says, in that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. And those two statements are like boundary statements to this portion. And my encouragement to you is to remember that those two statements are very helpful, not the only key, but a major key to understanding what he's saying in this section. Verses 11 through 20, which I just read, are part of a larger section that begins at verse 8 and continues through verse 24. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 11 and 12, which are just two verses out of the whole section. And though our primary focus today will be verses 13 and 14, just two more, neither verses 11 and 12 nor 13 and 14 stand alone. And that's important also to keep in mind. In other words, the two verses we looked at last Sunday, the two we're going to consider today, do not represent two different topics that are unrelated to each other, and two different topics that are unrelated to the larger context of verses 8 through 24, but it'll seem like that because of the way we're talking about them. And so, though we are focusing on just two verses today, we're going to use the immediate context of verses 8 through 24 and the larger context of John's entire gospel. And we're going to also take those sections of the Old and New Testament that address the subject of prayer and receiving what we have prayed for to try and understand what Jesus is saying in these two verses. Verses 13 and 14. Let's pray. Father God, again, we acknowledge that this is your word. You're the one who gives it life. You're the one by the Spirit who gives us understanding. You are the one that leads us to truth. You are the one who has the way. Be all of those things to us today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If we treat these words of Jesus in verses 13 and 14 as a stand-alone statement, then it can seem reasonable to conclude that there are no conditions or limitations to the words, whatever you ask in my name, verse 13, and if you ask me anything in my name, verse 14. And that raises the question, is it true that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will do? The simple answer is no. And if we will look beyond these two verses to the context in which we find them, which is verses 8 to 24, it becomes, in my opinion, at least reasonably clear that the answer is no. However, if we look beyond the immediate context to the larger context of the Gospel of John, and if we will include the even larger context of those places in the Bible that address the issue of prayer in relation to asking and receiving, we can know, I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that the answer is no. It is not true that whatever we ask in Jesus' name, he will do. For example, on examining verses 13 and 14, here in John chapter 14, we see that it is Jesus himself who says he will be the one who will do whatever we ask in his name. Now, on the surface, it can appear that the only restriction to receiving anything and everything we ask for is to ask in Jesus' name. However, we know from John chapter 5, verses 19, if we look backwards to where we've already been, that Jesus said he can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And he went on to say that whatever the Father does, these things he also does in like manner. So that needs to be part of what we consider. And in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him, that is God, who sent him. And let me add one more statement from Jesus. This one comes from John chapter 12, verses 49 and 15, where Jesus said, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So what I'm asking you to see from these three statements by Jesus himself is that he did not, he does not, and he will not act on his own. In other words, Jesus will only do what God directs him to do. And so if we apply this truth, these scriptures, to our understanding of how far Jesus will go in doing whatever we ask in his name, we see that he will not do anything that departs from or contradicts or works against what God directs him to do. Or in other words, if God is not in agreement with our request, Jesus will not do it. Now, if we don't look any further than this, we just stopped here today, then I think this tells us that there are significant limitations or conditions to what we can ask for and receive, even though Jesus himself uses the words whatever and anything. The fact that he does what the Father tells him to do is a limitation. It's a condition. However, this is not the only limitation or condition God places on prayer in relation to asking and receiving. And so, beginning in John and branching out to the rest of the scripture, I want us to look at some of the other limitations and conditions. Within the space of three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus makes four similar statements about asking and receiving what we ask for. The first one is the one we are looking at today, which is verses 13 and 14 of John 14. So let me read it one more time. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. In verse 13, Jesus links doing what we ask with a specific goal. So you have whatever you ask in my name on the one end, at the beginning of verse 13, and at the other end you have if you ask anything in my name, and in between is this goal. So Jesus links a specific goal to asking and receiving. And the goal is so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. This raises the question, is God glorified simply because Jesus is giving us whatever we ask for? What if we ask for something that dishonors God? What if we ask for something that goes against God's will? What if we ask for something that works against the good of God's kingdom, or feeds selfishness in us, or is actually sinful? Is God glorified simply because Jesus answers those prayers, those requests, gives us what we ask for? I suspect that you can see that such requests on our part would not bring God glory. In fact, it wouldn't even fit into God's will. And this means that the phrase, whatever you ask in my name, is limited to the requests which Jesus can answer in a way that brings glory to God. Therefore, the two phrases, whatever you ask in my name, and if you ask me anything in my name, who could have a grandkid like Caleb, huh? Only two of us. Four of us. Okay, back to seriousness. The two phrases, whatever you ask in my name, and if you ask me anything in my name, they are limited or conditioned by the requirement that what is asked for, Jesus must be able to do in a way that brings glory to God. The second statement of a similar nature to these two verses in John 14, verses 13 and 14, is found in John chapter 15, verse 7, which begins with the word if, and that's a conditional if. If you abide in me, and the word if is not present in the next statement, but I'm going to add it, not wrongly so, but legitimately so. So, if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So in this statement, Jesus presents two conditions for asking whatever we wish and receiving it. The first condition is that of abiding in Jesus as a branch abides in a vine. A branch does not abide in a vine theologically or by word only. It abides in the vine, really. It's a living connection. And the second condition is that Jesus' words must abide in us. And again, it's not theologically or in word only, as if we could describe it or explain it to somebody how it works. It has to be a living abiding, a living connection. His words have to be alive in us and affecting how we live. And that's why he uses the vine and branch example. Now, since we're prone to use words carelessly, that's my opinion, of course. You can have a different opinion. But since we're prone to use words carelessly or without taking seriously their implications, I want us to consider the word abide. According to Webster's 1913 unabridged English dictionary, to abide means to remain stable or fixed in some state or condition. Abiding is not a momentary thing. It's a long-term thing, preferably perpetual. It's to remain stable or fixed in some state or condition. An example of abiding is to make a specific place your home. Now, I know some people move a lot, but the idea is you have a home, that's your home, and that's where you abide. And when you go home, that's where you go home to. That's your dwelling place. You abide there, and you continue to abide there. Or, we could say that if you're a branch, to abide is to remain attached to the vine. Why? Because it is from the vine that you get your life. It's from the vine that you get your strength. It's from the vine that you're able to produce any sort of fruit that the vine is intended to produce. That's what it means to abide. And if we apply this understanding to John 15, verse 7, then to fulfill the first condition of asking whatever we wish, we must abide in the vine to ask whatever we wish, then we must make Jesus our source of life, our source of strength, and our source of whatever fruit we will bear. Which means it has to be a living abiding. It has to be alive. It has to be functional. It has to be practical. It has to work. Just like the branch and the vine, it's living, it's practical, it works. And to apply Webster's definition of abide to the second condition, his word must abide in us, requires thinking, speaking, and behaving according to what Jesus says and teaches about how to live. His word is not abiding in us just because we read it. His word is not abiding in it just because we memorize it. It means it abides in us when we live according to what it says. That's his word abiding in us. That's the living connection. So all of that to say, the phrase, whatever you wish, ask whatever you wish, here in John 15:7, is limited or conditioned by the requirement of abiding in Jesus and his word abiding in us. The third statement of a similar nature to John 14, verses 13 and 14, which is our portion for today, is found in John chapter 15, verse 16. But I want to read verses 14 to 16 because it is this larger context that, in my opinion, brings clarity to the meaning of the words. And here's the words, so that whatever you ask to the Father in my name, he may give you. Now, John chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. He starts out by saying, this is Jesus talking, you are my friends, and then you have that conditional if. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. All right, so let's avoid taking things out of context, taking small phrases and building a castle out of them. We want to see how this all fits together. So this time, Jesus states two conditions that, if met, put us in the position of being able to ask God for whatever we want and receiving it. First, we must be his friend. And according to Jesus, he will consider us his friend if we do what he commands us to do. This condition naturally limits our requests. For if we are keeping his commandments, if that's our intention, if that's our goal, if that's our purpose, if we are keeping his commandments, we won't ask for anything that prevents us or dissuades us or distracts us from doing what he commands us to do. Now, we may shoot off a prayer thoughtlessly. I grant you that can happen. But if we stop and think about what we're praying about, and if we realize that to be a friend of Jesus is to do what he commands, then we won't be asking for things that work against that. The second condition that must be met before we can ask for whatever we want is to be chosen by Jesus. And there's no question about that. Those of us who belong to him have been chosen by him. We need to be chosen by Jesus and appointed by him to bear fruit. which according to the context is the fruit of the vine, that is, the fruit that our Lord Jesus wants us to bear. Remember, this is all within the context of, I'm the vine, you're the branches. That's where this whole thing started. So he chooses us and appoints us to bear fruit. Well, what kind of fruit does he appoint us to bear? I suppose it depends on the emphasis of what you think is important. I recommend that you consider that the New Testament presents a variety of fruit that we as Christians should bear. Probably the most well-known fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So we should be bearing that fruit. We've been chosen and appointed to bear that fruit. And then there is the fruit of light from Ephesians, which is made up of all goodness, righteousness, truth, and a sincere effort to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And there's the fruit of thanksgiving, the fruit of our lips, thanksgiving and praise to God. There's the fruit of good works and the fruit that comes from evangelism. If we just took that as the fruit we have been chosen and appointed to bear, that's a pretty serious list. Gives us some good things to think about. But my point is that the two conditions for asking whatever we want from God and receiving it are, first of all, meeting the requirements of friendship with Jesus, which comes as a result of obeying his commands. And secondly, being appointed by Jesus to bear the fruit of godly living and godly works, which, if indeed we are connected to Jesus like the branch is connected to the vine, we will at least be on the way growing, improving, maturing as a branch in bearing these kinds of fruits. The third statement of a similar nature to John 14, verses 13 and 14, is found in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day, Jesus says, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you that if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. All right, I have to admit there's no obvious conditions or limitations within these two verses. I think it can be argued that the surrounding context presents a condition, but that may be reaching beyond the obvious, and I don't want to do that. So I can't present from just these two verses obvious conditions or limitations to asking whatever you want and receiving. I do believe the first condition I presented, which is Jesus only does what God tells him to do, is a blanket condition for asking anything in Jesus' name and could be applied here legitimately. And so that's what I'll do with this portion. Beyond Jesus' statements in the Gospel of John, at which we have these four, from chapter 14 through the end of chapter 16, God provides a number of other statements in the Old and New Testament about asking and receiving. So I want to present just some of those. The first one is from Psalm 34, verse 15, and this establishes a principle which sets a condition. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. So righteousness becomes a condition for asking and receiving. Going along with that is Psalm 145, verses 18 through 20, and I put this next because it helps clarify it even more. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. So if we just took the Lord is near to all who call upon him, there's no condition. But the condition is who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, another condition, but all the wicked he will destroy. And then Psalm 66, verse 18, which brings it down to a very personal level. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What does it mean to regard wickedness in my heart? It means that internally, whether you ever see it or not, I like something and I'm not willing to let go of this like. I like something that is unacceptable to God. And I want it. Now, I may never expose that want in public or may never even live that want out privately. But if I don't really take the next step of getting rid of that want, I hang on to it. I'm regarding iniquity in my heart. Proverbs 28, verse 9 is the last one under the Psalm 145 section. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law. By the way, listening doesn't mean sitting here today and listening to me talk. It means doing something with what you hear. When you say to your kids, are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you listening? You're not asking them if they're just listening. Of course, the words are hitting their ears. You're asking them, do you understand what you're supposed to do? And are you going to go off and do it? So, you know, just be a parent. Think about these words. He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, not just hearing it, but actually intending to go away and do something with it, even his prayer is an abomination. All right, another statement that fits the same subject of asking and receiving, Psalm 37:4, which is a pretty famous statement. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, if what we felt or stated or sung in worship time was proof of our delighting in the Lord, then it's likely that all of us delight in the Lord. But once again, because we use words somewhat carelessly, to delight yourself is to make God your primary source of pleasure. It's to make God your primary source of joy, your primary source of contentment, your primary source of inner peace. That's what it means to delight yourself in the Lord. That's a limitation on prayer, isn't it? James 4, verse 3. Well, if we start before that, you do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, you ask and do not receive, James 4, 3, because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on your pleasures. In other words, you want something to satisfy, in religious terms, your flesh. You want something that'll help you feel better in an earthly, temporal manner. You want something that'll remove your fears without having to deal with your fears. Alcohol, drugs, more food, whatever else it is, right? You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You don't really want what's good. You want something that satisfies your fleshly fears or desires. And then there's 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now, if we only go that far, it's very easy to feel like my heart doesn't condemn me. I just can't think of anything that I have any reason to feel condemned for. Well, it doesn't stop there. The next word in verse 22 is because. So let me read the whole thing again. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's the basis. The word because presents the basis for having confidence before Him and knowing that our heart doesn't condemn us. And so we move on to 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, what's the condition? Asking according to His will. We have to take the time to figure out what His will is. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Now, one of the things that has intrigued me for most of my Christian life is the teaching that God always answers prayer. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, sometimes later. Now, it intrigues me because there's nothing in these scriptures that give us the hint that sometimes no, sometimes never. The responsibility for getting the answers to our prayers, and I want to say this really carefully because I don't want it to be misunderstood, the responsibility is on us to be in that right condition with God whereby we will ask what fits into the proper parameters and we will have confidence that God will do it and know that our prayer is heard and will be answered. That's not to say that God doesn't say no. It's just that I don't find it in these scriptures. Now, not that you need this, but to show that the Israelites accepted as a fact that there were conditions or limitations that God places on asking and receiving what we ask for, I would remind you of the story in John chapter 9 where the man who was born blind and healed by Jesus was hauled in by the religious leaders and questioned about his healing because they were upset that Jesus was out there healing. And they wanted to take that upsetness out on this man and ultimately his parents. But here's what the man said, and I'm just telling you this to remind you that this was a common understanding in Judaism, which, by the way, is built on the Old Testament, and we used Old Testament scriptures as part of what we consider today. This man said, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, God hears him." And he was defending Jesus by saying, look, Jesus could never heal me if he was a sinner. The only way he could heal me is if God heard him and did what he asked God to do on my behalf. Simply pointing that out, that this is not a unique concept to modern-day Christianity. It's been around for centuries. God hears the righteous. Finally, it is possible, and I share this with you as a warning, it is possible to press God for something you ought not to have or which dishonors God. But if you press God for that and you wind up getting it, it will come with a cost that you may wish you never had to pay. I say there is a cost because God, if He gives it, will not only give you what you are asking for, but He will give you the negative, self-destructive consequences of what you're asking for. And we see the truth of this in the history of Israel. Soon after crossing the Red Sea, they quickly forgot God's works, the scripture tells us. And that means that they forgot the miracles that God performed on their behalf in bringing them out of Egypt. And remember, they came out of Egypt even richer than they actually were because they plundered the Egyptians for clothing and jewelry to go off and worship the god. So God performed these miracles and brought them out of Egypt extra rich. Not something they did, something God did. They forgot about that. And they quickly forgot the miracles that God performed in getting them across the Red Sea. on dry land, and then closing the sea on the Egyptian army, which destroyed the Egyptian power. But they not only forgot God's works, the scripture tells us, they did not wait for his counsel. They didn't seek his wisdom. But instead, they rushed ahead and did what they deemed best. And as a result, they were expressing a craving, a driving, an insistent desire for meat. And the scripture says that they tempted God with their requests. So God gave them their request. But he also sent a wasting disease or a leanness into their soul. Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15. And for me, the truth to be absorbed here is that we can become so fixated on wanting what we ought not to want, that we will ignore the fact that God is not answering our prayer only in giving us what we ask for, if that's what he ends up doing. But we will get with that answer, what we're asking for, things that we don't really want. And it will turn out that the cost to us will exceed the profit of whatever we had hoped to gain by the thing we were asking for but shouldn't have been asking for. That's the last warning. That's the last scripture. But I do want to end by saying this. My purpose in looking at all these scriptures regarding the limitations and conditions on prayer is not to discourage praying. Pray without ceasing, the scripture says. Be devoted to prayer, the scripture says. Pray like the widow who went to the judge over and over again to finally get relief, the scripture says. So there is no intention on my part to discourage praying, but rather to bring a sensibleness, a thoughtfulness, and even a godly wisdom to your praying. Pray carefully, pray wisely, pray thoughtfully. Be sensible in your praying. Don't ask God for things that you ought not to have, and don't ask God to do the things that he won't be doing for you that you ought to be doing for yourself. And there is nothing wrong with asking God for help. But don't let that word help be your generic request. Be specific with God. Talk to him as if you're talking to a person. He is, after all. And be as specific as you can about what it is you really want from him. So indeed, we ought to pray often. We ought to see God as wanting to be involved in our lives. We ought to want a personal relationship with God, which, in my opinion, is encouraged and helped as we pray. Talk to God as a person. Don't just pray as if somehow there's this being way off in whatever land listening. Think of him as right in front of you and talk to him as that way. And talk to him in a way that expresses your confidence, your trust, that he is listening, that he wants to be your God, to be your Father, to answer your prayers. And so rather than being deterred by today's teaching, it's my prayer, sincerely so, that you'll be encouraged to pray more, but to pray more wisely, more sincerely, more honestly, and with a true desire, with your requests, to bring honor and glory to God through receiving what you ask for.